Our scripture text this evening is from Luke chapter 7, as we continue to look at some of the parables that Christ taught. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36 through verse 50. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing before him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, and who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but when she... since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you will help us to divide rightly the Word of God. You have spoken the truth in a parable, and we hope and we pray that you will help us to apply it within the boundaries of the rest of Scriptures itself. Grant your Spirit to help us to understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the problems with human nature is that we tend to always compare ourselves to other people. And we can easily succumb to jealousy and covetousness, self-pity, and even depression. We can find someone always who is prettier than we are, more talented than we are, more successful than we are, more healthy than we are, and on and on and on. In the Declaration of Independence, our forefathers wrote that all men are created equal. They did not mean that all men have the same gifts, all men are equally handsome, and all men should have the same equal incomes. They were not promoting what historians have called leveling. The levelers in the period of the Reformation believed that everyone should be treated totally, or should be considered totally equal in terms of position, in terms of authority, and it came down through the Anabaptist church, Mennonite church, where everyone is called brother, which is okay. But no one should ever be given a title like elder or even deacon particularly. Leveling. All to be leveled to the same person, equal in abilities, gifts, success, looks, and etc. But that's not the way it is. And as in the Bible, equality is a matter of standing equal before God and being judged by His law. We're all equal before the law. We're not equal in abilities, in success, in characteristics that we have. Regardless of who we are, according to the Bible, and what gifts we have, justice will be meted out the same for everyone, regardless of their position, regardless of their success, regardless of the title they carry. Justice is to be meted out equally. That's what we mean when we speak about equality in the Scriptures. Not equality of abilities, but equality before the law of God. Speeding on a highway or parking in a no parking zone, regardless if you work as a janitor or if you're a mayor of the city, you are to be treated equally before the law. There's an old Andy Griffith movie where Barney puts a ticket on a car that's in a no parking zone, and it's a big limousine. It turns out to be the governor's car. And he and Andy are just really concerned that they ticketed the governor's car and that maybe they should remove the ticket. But Barney decides that the best thing to do, I think, is to leave the ticket on there. It was obviously a no parking zone. It said no parking in the front of the car and no parking in the back of the car. And that particular TV show ends with the governor actually coming to Mayberry to visit Barney to congratulate him that he would have the guts to put a ticket on the governor's car. And Barney, of course, was all worried about what the governor was going to do. He might lose his job. But the governor said, Barney, you did the right thing. It doesn't matter whether I'm a governor, I'm the mayor, I'm a janitor. If I was in a no parking zone, I should get a ticket. That goes back to the 50s and 60s. That was the ethics that was taught on television. We find many passages in the Old Testament that speak about equality before the law. And one of the tendencies in the Old Testament was to be prejudicial toward the poor. Let me just read real quickly. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read real quickly a few of those passages in the book of Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. The danger was being partial to the poor and overlooking the law, not making them equal before the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. You shall not show partiality in judgment. Everyone is to be equal before the law of God. Whether he's an elder, whether he's a preacher, whether he holds no office in the church, we're all considered to be equal before God in regard to the judgment of God's laws. Equality is not a matter of making everyone equal in terms of income and abilities and gifts and so forth. And that's a big problem in our country today. There are murals or paintings on many courthouse walls in our country of Lady Justice. Lady Justice. She carries a pair of scales and she has a blindfold over her eyes. And the blindfold is to imply that she will not judge according to what she sees, who the person is, but she will judge according to the scales of justice, what is right and what is wrong. So equality was never intended to extinguish the differences between men. Years ago, I read a book on, and the book, name of the book was called Elitism, In Defense of Elitism. I've got the book somewhere in my library. You can read it if you like. Meritocracy, that there are differences among people, and people should be rewarded according to their merit, not simply because they exist. Rewards men according to their merits and performance, not according to some principle of equality. We're to be fair and equal in regard to the law with all men, regardless of position. But we cannot force everyone to be equal when they obviously are not equal in their talents and their gifts and so forth. The French Revolution motto was fraternity, equality, and liberty. And that was not an American Revolution. The American Revolution was all men are created equal, and I think the intent there was before the law. Whether one is king, whether one is someone else, he is to be treated equally before the law. We are being influenced by egalitarianism today, which is this everyone should be equal in terms of gifts and income and so forth. And we're obviously losing our freedom. The more egalitarian we come, the less freedom we will have. Now, the reason I say this is because in our text, Jesus makes a distinction in the amount of love that people may have for one who forgives them. And I think the implication here is for God. Different people love God differently, seems to be the implication. Now, we can take parables too far. I'm very much aware of that. But I think it is true that, as we'll see here shortly, the more one is forgiven, the more one will love the one who has forgiven him. Not everybody will love Jesus to the same degree. That's pretty much a fact. Some will love more than others. That may sound a little unusual, but I think it's a good conclusion to this parable that we all do not love Jesus equally. Some love him more than others. And sometimes it's quite obvious. As far as the parable goes, I read the context there where the Pharisee invited Jesus to eat with him in verse 36. His name is Simon. We know that from verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon. And every time I see Simon, I think Simon Peter, but this is not Simon Peter. There are many people by the name of Simon. This is a Pharisee by the name of Simon. So, Jesus accepted the invitation. It's a little bit unusual for a Pharisee to be inviting Jesus to eat with him. You wonder what's behind it. You wonder if they're really interested in what he has to say. But I'm not really sure. But anyway, he was invited, and Jesus accepted in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Jesus was not too good to eat with anybody. Not only the sinners, but also the Pharisees. Think about it. You know, the arrogant people that everybody seems to hate. Jesus was very happy to go eat with them too. We often think, well, people won't eat with low class. Or people won't eat with prostitutes and sinners. But what about the high class, the arrogant, the unbeliever? Jesus received an invitation, and he responded. Jesus didn't force his way into his house, did he? But he received an invitation, and he certainly didn't say no. Now, while he's there, this woman comes to the home, and we're not told exactly why the Pharisee let her in. Surprising that he did, verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Probably a sinner there means prostitute. Certainly a very, very immoral person. Harlot, a bad reputation. And she's come to the Pharisee's house to see Christ. And the Pharisee, I would have expected to say, "Honey, go and leave us alone. You don't belong here." I don't know how she got in. Providentially, God controlled the heart of the Pharisee to let her in the house where Jesus was. And so she came really to worship Christ. And he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. And she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume. So she came with items of hospitality. Perfume. Evidently, in the days of Christ, if someone came to your home, you typically wash their feet. You might anoint them head with oil. You might refresh them. And so she came with everything she had and spent her whole time there refreshing, making sure that Jesus was as comfortable as possible. In verse 38, it says, standing behind him at his feet. Some believe that it's because the way that they would sit at tables, their feet would somehow come under a chair or to the side of a couch or something, and therefore the feet were behind the individual. But regardless, she was there. The Bible says, wiping his feet with her tears, her hair, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Constantly. She's doing everything here in the Pharisee's house. With Jesus and the Pharisees, there's more than one, as we'll see, sitting there watching her do this. Now, there's an assumption that this was a repentant woman. She had changed her life. She was giving up prostitution and was going to be a follower and a worshiper of Christ. In verse 47, if you look ahead, it says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." In verse 50, "And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So this was a woman of true repentance who had a true love of Christ, who sought him out, found him in the Pharisee's house, found somehow entrance into that house to do all she can to refresh him, to make him feel better and easier in his time of trouble. So it was an outpouring response of love beyond the normal to do this. And then we see the arrogance of the Pharisee in verse 39 as he spoke to himself, it says, "But I think Jesus knew what was in his heart. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So the Pharisee is sitting there thinking, why doesn't Jesus run her away? Get rid of this woman. You shouldn't even allow her to touch you, Jesus. That's what he's thinking. You know, I guess as we all sit around and eat, we talk, but we also think. And this is what the man's thinking. He's not quite bold enough to say it publicly to Christ. Maybe it's a public situation. So, what we see here is the arrogance of the Pharisee. That even with a repentant woman, a repentant prostitute, we should have nothing to do with them. Repentance means nothing. Only your past means everything. And so, there was, in some sense, in his mind, at least a rebuke of Christ. He didn't say it publicly, but privately he was rebuking Christ. And I think Christ knew it, and so Christ publicly rebuked him. And that's where the parable begins. In verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon," he called him by name, "I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "You're the teacher, I'm the student. I'm here to learn. Okay, the parable. Very short. A money lender, verse 41, had two debtors and owed 500 denar. I think that's called denar. Just a little side item. I know two people who have invested in denar. I always call it denari or denari. But denari or denari is the money of Iraq today. And you, up until about a year or two ago, you could go out and take $10,000 and buy a million denarii. And I know two people who did that, hoping that it would, they would become millionaires within a year. It's been about 3 years since that's happened, and now the denarii is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. And every time I see them, I say, how's the denar going here? we kid a lot, but anyway. It is money. It is the money unit of Iraq even today. But anyway, the currency is not really that important. The important thing is that there are two debtors. One owes 500 and the other owes 50. And the creditor decides to forgive both everything they owe, 500 and 50. And he forgives both. And then the question is in verse 42, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee got this one right. You know, it's kind of like Sunday school class. Sometimes we know the answer, but we're afraid to give the answer. We let Eva give the answer, right? the Pharisee could have been silent for a while, maybe hope for somebody else to give the answer, but he gave the answer. He says, well, the one who was forgiven the most. You're right. You got it. That's an easy answer. The more you're forgiven, the more you love. Jesus then applies it to the Pharisees, to the Pharisee as he turned toward the woman. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? He said, there's a reason for this parable. I'm going to teach you something about yourself and something about this woman. Certainly, if somebody forgives you a $5 loan and a $5,000 loan, who is going to be the happiest person in the family? The person that was forgiven, given $5,000. If you owe, let's say you owe $20,000 on your car, $20,000, and you owe a $5,000 penalty for your checking account at the bank, and the bank says, we're forgiving all your obligations to us. Well, which one is the greatest, brings the greatest joy? Well, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the amount of debt, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. That's the point. So, he turns toward the woman, and he didn't speak to the woman here, but he spoke to Simon. He said, do you see this woman? And, of course, that's another one of those questions which maybe is rhetorical. Of course I see her. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Now here we're comparing Simon and the woman. The $50 for the 50 denarii and the 500 denarii. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So, Simon, you didn't do anything to make your guests more pleasantly received into your home. She has done everything. She has gone beyond the normal to the extreme of making me feel refreshed here and pleasant in this house. And then he concludes, "For this reason I say to you," and that's always something that introduces something which is important, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He doesn't say here, "but you who have loved little." Because I don't think that's the case with this Pharisee. I don't think the Pharisee loved Jesus at all. But I think he's making a point. "But he who is forgiven little loves little." And that's the principle, is it not? I don't think the Pharisee was converted. Because verse 49, the response to all this was, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" So they weren't converted. The Pharisee wasn't converted. Nobody, even the other Pharisees who were sitting there, were converted. Only one converted person in the room, that was this woman, this prostitute. And I don't think he's really comparing her and him in the sense of two converted people, one loves more than the other, but I think he's comparing her to other believers, maybe who had not been forgiven as much as she had been forgiven, and we might not expect them to show such a response as she has shown. And the reason she has shown this response is because she was forgiven so much. Those forgiven most will love the most. And those who are forgiven little will love really very little. I think there's no greater words than to hear from the mouth of Christ. Verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." And verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this is a one-to-one. Think about yourself being in the very presence of Christ, and Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, the Bible says it. We hear it through the sacraments. We come convinced of that because of the truth of God's Word. But that's still not quite the same as being in the very presence of Christ and Christ saying, "Your sins are forgiven," isn't it? We all would kind of long for that, I think. We do have means by which we have assurance of forgiveness of sin. We have the promises of the Word of God. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. And there is being pushed in many churches absolution. Many churches want the minister to say, "Your sins are forgiven." There seems to be a need today for that in many churches. And once the minister pronounces that, then the people feel like their sins have been forgiven. But not until he pronounces that do they feel that way. And my argument has always been that's the purpose of the sacraments. The sacraments are for the purpose to convince God's people that their sins have truly been forgiven, either in baptism or in the Lord's Supper. But I kind of envy this lady in the sense that Jesus, with His own mouth, in His own presence, said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I don't think she would have any trouble with assurance. I don't think she had a bit of trouble with assurance. I think when she left there, you know, when the Lord Himself said it personally to me, and I touched Him, and I relieved Him of some of His daily unpleasant situations. And He told me personally, Jesus told me personally, I met Him, and He told me personally that my sins were forgiven. And He told me to go in peace. But my faith has saved me. No problem with assurance there. The problem comes when we haven't had a face-to-face meeting with Christ, and people need assurance, and again, my... that's a whole other topic, the topic of assurance. But my only point here is just simply to point out the fact that It's a blessing to have lived 2,000 years ago, to have met Christ, and to hear Him say personally, "Woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." But my point, I think, mostly, my main point is that the theme of the parable can be applied, I think, to a certain degree, by saying simply that some love Jesus more than others. At least at the beginning, I began to think about this some. And I think the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. The worse your sins were, and you're forgiven, the greater your love ought to be for Christ. We should expect that. If you were an adulterer and a drunkard, you spend 20 years in prison, and you've been converted to Christ, your zeal and energy and love for Christ will probably be much greater than someone who simply has been raised in church as a covenant child and lived a pretty decent life. Most likely, that seems to be what he's saying here. The greater the sinner, the greater the love. And Paul taught in Romans, the greater the sinner, the greater the grace. That's why he had to say, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And he said, "No, of course not." But the greater the sinner, the greater the grace. And I would add one thing here tonight. The greater the sin, the greater the love. And I think there will be an inequality in the church. Some people will love Jesus more than others. The Psalms are hymns of great love for God by a man who was delivered from death many, many times. Paul was the persecutor of the church. Paul was, in a sense, guilty of murdering Christians. He had a great conversion. And just read his letters. He has a great love of Christ. I mean, who can love Christ more than Paul? Who can have more zeal than he had? And I don't know that any of us can. That's what we have to be a little careful when we read Paul's letters, is that I don't know that we can reach where he was. There are variations in the response of God's people to Christ, oftentimes because the greater the sinner, the greater the love. Now, as I was actually sitting here thinking, as we were singing, I was thinking of John, who wrote to the church in Revelation that you have left your first love. I don't know that that's always true. I think sometimes covenant children can love Christ more than those who have great conversions. Over time, things can change. Now, you've got to be careful about that, right? Not only do you have to make a good beginning in the Christian faith, but you have to make a good ending. Not only do you have to have a good takeoff when you're taking a trip somewhere, you've got to have a good landing, right? You're not secure to that plane's wheels have hit the ground and it stopped and all of a sudden you're secure. And likewise, we may start out with a great love of Christ because Christ has forgiven us of so much. And then as time goes on, the love can dwindle. You can kind of die. And I think that's the message of the book of Revelation. I think of the Puritans and how much they endured for what they believed in, and death and crossing the seas, and how much they loved Christ. And then I think of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren who didn't have that love because they didn't have that experience of crossing the seas. I think of the doctrines of grace, and I think even of our own church, really. You know, 30 years ago, when I came to this church, we were in the middle of discovering the doctrines of grace. They've been lost. the doctrines of the Reformed faith had pretty much been lost, and we were all so excited. I don't know how many we had on Sunday evenings, but I'm sure we had more than we had tonight. Sometimes I could count 50 people here on Sunday evenings. Because we were, and we didn't always have Sunday evenings, but when we started to have Sunday evenings, we had a good crowd. And I've always said that a church that has at least 50% of their Sunday morning on Sunday evening is a very healthy church. A very healthy church. And I'm wondering myself, have we let our love grow cold? If we've been forgiven so much, why don't we love more? So, we're not all equal. One of the greatest blessings a parent can give their child is to direct them into the profession which suits their personalities and their gifts. One of the worst things we can do is to expect something out of people that they don't really have enough to give. To drive even sometimes young people to heights and points of success that they're not able to reach. I remember a friend of mine years ago who, when she was a young person, simply ended up in the hospital because her parents were driving her to reach a goal that she could not reach. She didn't have the ability. They were driving her anyway. They wouldn't take into account that we're all different. We're not equal. The equality is only a matter under the law. And I think, and I just conclude with this, I was thinking about this as I looked at this this parable, and I guess your place in life sometimes determines your application of parables. But as you look for a new pastor, you might do well to look for a pastor who has different gifts than I have. And you might find one who you can say, well, he loves Christ more than Pastor Ball did. My journey in the faith has been different. It began with a search for truth. It didn't begin with a dramatic conversion. It didn't begin with being in prison for 10 years and being an adulterer and a drunkard, and all of a sudden I woke up one day and I was had this new life. But my journey in faith began with the question of what is truth? What is truth in this world? I went to college and I didn't find truth there. I found people who didn't know any more than I did, except technical expertise. And so my journey was a journey to find the truth. And I found that Jesus is truth. God is truth. The Scriptures is truth. That made me a good teacher, but it didn't make me a good evangelist. Because by nature, I'm very quiet, I'm very backward, and believe it or not, I don't like to be in public places. I force myself to go into public situations. But I have a love of Christ that pushes me to teach the things of the Word of God. Now, you all may need different things now. You may need a different man with a different experience, a different background, and different abilities. That may be something that can be beneficial to your church. Everyone is different. And we're to find, hopefully, the gifts of a minister who will suit your needs and be able to lead and to challenge the church to love Christ even more. I don't think it's wrong to consider that. And because I think Jesus is telling us that we're not all the same. And some have different backgrounds, and some will have even more love than others because of their backgrounds. We certainly have different gifts. And let us pray that God will lead a man to this place and this pulpit who have gifts that can make up the difference where I was weak, and hopefully be a great benefit to the church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank thee that indeed it is true that those who have been forgiven much will love much. And oftentimes those who have been forgiven little will love little. But yet we know it's not an absolute rule, and we know that sometimes love grows strong. It grows with time. It grows with knowledge. And sometimes great love becomes lukewarm. And sometimes it even seems to disappear. Our Father, instill in us that love, and don't ever let it die. May our ending be as good as our beginning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.